I want to share with you the words of some who have gone on this path before us. In the year AD 165, Justin Martyr, when ordered to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods of the Roman pantheon, repudiating his allegiance to Christ and proving his loyalty to the Romans and to the Emperor of Rome, calmly responded, "No one who is rightly minded turns from true beliefs to false." And he probably got his cue from a man who suffered martyrdom about 9 years prior to him. In 156 AD, Polycarp, when standing before the Roman authorities for his faith, was being threatened and tempted to recant his faith in Christ. We actually have an account of an eyewitness who saw Polycarp executed, and just notice some of the things that this person reports. This is a quote. "But when the magistrate persisted and said, 'Swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ,' Polycarp replied, 'For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' And the proconsul later said, 'I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind.' But he said, 'Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness.' Then he said to him again, 'Well, I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind.' But Polycarp said, 'You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish.'" And who can forget the impactful words of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, as he is being stoned to death, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I think about some of the things that these men of faith have said in the face of extreme opposition, in very difficult times. Indeed, they are being put to their death, and yet their faith is clear and is heard in the words that they say. And I imagine what kind of an impact this demonstration of faith had on those who witnessed, the non-believers who witnessed men such as Justin and Polycarp and Stephen die for their Lord. It's interesting to me that these brethren, in the midst of these most difficult and trying of times, were still cognizant of their words. I don't know if I could be as eloquent as some of these guys, even when I'm in a calm situation, let alone when my life is being threatened. But even when they must have known that their lives would soon be over and their words were numbered and few, they used their last breaths to speak words of peace and forgiveness and truth. We might say that their speech was with grace. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, that our speech needs to be with. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." And so this morning, I would like to think with you for a little while about what it means for our speech to be with grace. Well, it's interesting to me that many of the more modern English translations, including the English Standard Version, renders this phrase the following way. It says, "Let your speech always be gracious." And the reason why these translators can translate it this way is because the word charis here, which in most places is translated by the English word grace, actually has a slightly broader meaning and definition than what we typically associate with the word grace. Right, a standard definition for us when we think of grace, when we're trying to define grace, is we describe it as unmerited favor. Right? It's a free gift. And usually when we use the word grace, our mind most often goes to that unmerited favor and free gift that comes from God. God's grace. We are saved by His grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It is an unmerited gift that He extends to us. And oftentimes we associate then this idea of grace with the concept of our salvation or the forgiveness of our sins. And when we think about grace, we start thinking in terms of grace as being something that only God can give. Only God can extend grace because He's the only one in a position to be able to forgive our sins. But what's interesting to me is that the word has a broader meaning and use than that. Even though that's how it's used most commonly in the New Testament, there are numerous examples where this same word, even sometimes translated in English as grace, clearly has a different meaning. It's emphasizing something besides the saving grace that comes only from God. Notice with me a few passages where the word is used differently and sometimes even translated differently. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, let me start in the beginning of the sentence in verse 17. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." It's interesting here. Peter says that we are to grow in the grace of the Lord. That is, he seems to be indicating that grace is something that we can increase in. The same way that you can increase or grow in your knowledge of the Lord, we come to understand the Lord better, understand His will better, and know what He wants more fully. The same thing is being applied to this idea of grace, that you can grow in in the grace of the Lord as well. What is Peter trying to suggest here? That God's grace towards us increases over time? That is to say, again, trying to think about it with our traditional definition of grace, are we suggesting somehow that as we walk with the Lord, we become more saved? That we get more grace? Well, that could hardly be the case, because when we're saved, we're saved. You can't be more or less saved. Either you're saved or you're not saved. And yet Peter here is saying that this grace that he's talking about is something we can grow and increase in. I would suggest to you that perhaps a better way to have translated this word would not be with the word grace, but to be with the word simply favor. That is, we grow in the favor and knowledge of the Lord. And is it true that God can look more and more favorably upon people who are striving to walk in His ways? Absolutely. Consider, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, where there Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." He's saying, slaves, this is how you ought to conduct yourself towards your masters. Whether they're a good master or a bad master, you be submissive, you listen to them, you do what they say to do. Why? "For this finds favor." That's actually the same word that's translated as grace in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "This finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor," grace, charis, "with God." This idea that God, when we do what He wants us to do, when we submit ourselves to Him and follow His will and His instruction, He looks favorably upon us. Our actions find favor with Him. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, when Peter encourages the brethren to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, I think what he's saying is grow in your favor with God. Let your actions and your conduct be such that God will look more and more favorably upon you, that you will have more favor in his eyes. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul tells the brethren there, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Wait a minute. I thought we said God's the only one who can give grace. God's the only one who can offer that free gift of salvation to someone. And that's true. And yet Paul says here that our words will give grace to those who hear. Maybe what he's suggesting is that our words will give favor. Our words will be kind and gracious towards those who hear, instead of words that are harsh and condemning towards somebody else. Not that our words save anybody, but that they mirror God's attitude in demonstrating his grace to us. I want to come back to that idea a little bit later in our discussion and maybe expand upon it. There are other places in the New Testament where the word charis is used to describe an exclamation of thankfulness. Notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says, but thanks, charis, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Here that word is translated as thanks. It's translated as thanks again in chapter 7 when you look in verse 24 and he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul is lamenting how before he came to Christ, before he was washed clean, he was felt like he was a slave to his body and he could never do anything right. And he could never, there was this constant war going on within him. Who's going to set me free from that? Paul says, well, verse 25, thanks be to God. Charis, grace be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this same word structure and concept is presented when Paul observes in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word can be used as an expression of extreme gratitude. In fact, it's translated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're instructed to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace, with thankfulness, the New American Standard says, in your hearts to God. The same word is translated as showing gratitude in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 in light of the steadfast nature, the firmness of our hope that we have in God of eternal life. He says, therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us be gracious by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This word even can be used to describe a labor of love. Love, labor of love. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul here giving instruction to the Corinthian brethren about the collection for the saints. Notice how he describes it in verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, he would also complete in you this gracious work. That phrase, gracious work, is actually one word, charis, as well. He uses it again in verse 7. But just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, we see that you abound in this gracious work also. And then in verse 19, he'll say one more time, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And every single time this gracious work is being used here, it's describing the collection of funds that's being taken up by all the brethren throughout Greece and throughout Europe
to send to the brethren in Jerusalem. This labor of love, this sacrifice that they're making to send for the aid of their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this idea of grace, gracious work. And so when we're talking about our speech being with grace, understand that we're not necessarily implying that our speech or our words impart the unmerited favor of God, that our speech has to be with God's saving grace, though it is interesting in the context here in Colossians chapter 4. The speech that we're talking about is a speech that is sharing the message of salvation with others. And so there is a sense in which the words that we say need to be about God's grace. But I think here in this text, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, what Paul is emphasizing is that the way in which we talk, when we open our mouths, that it is a favorable, a kind, a thankful, a loving, a gracious sounding speech. Because the reality is, and we need to acknowledge this, is that the way we talk, not just the words that we use, but our tone, our inflection, our attitude that we present as we're talking to others, that can and will affect the way that our message is received by our target audience. And that's true not just in sharing the gospel, but in any kind of communication. And I think that that's the idea here, as Paul says, that our speech needs to be as though it is seasoned with salt. The way that we talk needs to be flavorful. You remember, we are described as the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And there in that context, Jesus is emphasizing that our actions, our conduct, the way we live is to bring this kind of flavor to the world, this preserving nature to the world, that is to have a positive effect on the world with whom we interact with. I think here Paul is borrowing that kind of seasoning characteristic of salt, right? Salt, when you put it on food, it brings out the flavor, right? Sometimes it makes things that taste good taste even better, right? And that's what he's talking about here. Sometimes it makes food that is bland and really not desirable, it makes it palatable when you put a little salt on it. This seasoning nature, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here, is that the way that we talk, our words need to be seasoned in such a way that the hearer will want to accept and listen to what we are saying. And so we need to think about what can we do to season our words. Let me share with you just a few suggestions to think about this morning. The first thing is that our words need to be spoken from a place of genuine love. That needs to be the reason why we're saying what we're saying. Especially when it comes to this idea of sharing the gospel message with those who are lost. Because that's what we're talking about in the context here of Colossians chapter 4. Sharing the message with the lost. We need to do it because we love them. Because we genuinely love them and care about them. And want what is best for them. And let me suggest to you that that needs to not just only be our motivation, that that is why I am sharing the gospel, because I love this person, but that that love needs to be very clear to the recipient who's hearing. You know, sometimes we say, well, I love you, as we're yelling and screaming at somebody, right? I love you! You know? It's not coming across. Right? Sometimes it doesn't come across because our actions are inconsistent with the profession that we're making. You know? But we need to understand that sometimes the tone of our voice, the words that we choose to use, can also have an effect on whether or not the message and the motivation for the message is clearly communicated to who we are speaking with. Dad used to always use an illustration. He used to say, you can tell somebody that they're going to hell in one of two ways. You can tell them that they're going to hell in a way that makes them think that you're happy about that,
and that you hate them,
you're going to hell.
Or you can tell them that they're going to hell in such a way that makes them love you for it, because they can see that you're telling them that because you love them. You're going to hell if you don't change. You need to turn to the Lord. Because if you don't, you'll be going to hell. You see how the difference in the presentation of those words can make all the difference in you understanding what the intent of my heart is in telling you that very painful information? And so we need to season our words with love. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And here in the context, it's interesting, Peter is encouraging the brethren that when you communicate this to non-believers, that is, people who don't share your faith, when you're trying to explain to them why you believe what you believe and why you're putting your faith and your hope and your trust in God, that He's the one who will save you, he says, make sure you do it with a spirit of gentleness and reverence, because the people that they're talking to are mistreating them. They are oppressing them. They are sometimes trying to kill them because of their faith. And Peter's saying, don't worry about that. Don't be afraid of what they may do to your body. Be ready to give a defense for your faith. You know, when somebody's attacking me, my natural inclination is to attack back. Right? Peter is saying, nope. Make a defense. Speak the truth, but do it with love. Be gentle about it. Another thing that will help to season our speech is when we are consistent in our speech. That is, our speech, the way we talk, is consistent with the message that we are proclaiming. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 4, Paul says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You know, earlier he had said, and we looked at it in verse 29 of chapter 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You know, sometimes we think, well, I can talk a certain way when I'm around a certain group of people, and, oh, this is adult conversation, or whatever the case may be, or these are my work buddies, and so I can talk the way that they talk. And what I want you to understand is that if you talk with a foul, filthy mouth, and you're telling dirty jokes, and you're using all kinds of profanity when you're around a group of people, and then you want to come to that same group of people and say, hey, by the way, let me talk to you about Jesus. They're not going to want to listen to what you have to say, because that message of submission and faith and salvation in Jesus and trying to live righteously is totally inconsistent with the way that you've been using your mouth up until that point to speak all sorts of filth and profanity. We also need to make sure that we're not lying. Notice in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members, or we are members of one another. He'll echo those same words in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. One of the evil practices of the old self is lying, being dishonest. And let me tell you something, you're not going to be able to convince somebody of the truth of something, of anything, if you have a habit of being dishonest. And don't think you can say, well, I'm only dishonest in these kinds of things over here, but when it comes to this, I'm being honest. Well, how do I know that? How do I know you're not just being dishonest about that claim? Right? That's like the kid who said, well, I tell the truth most of the time. I'm mostly honest. You're either all honest or you're not.
And so our speech, we need to be careful so that it's consistent with the message that we are proclaiming. We cannot be a double-tongued people who talk different ways when we're around different groups of people. Our speech needs to be consistent. It needs to be wholesome. It needs to be righteous. It needs to be focused on what God wants. And it needs to be truth all the time. It needs to be consistent. I would suggest to you another thing that we can do that will season our words is to be more conscientious about the way we talk about others. And whether that's you're talking about non-believers or even oftentimes talking about your own brothers and sisters in Christ in the presence of non-believers, that's going to have an impact on how receptive somebody is going to be when you want to start sharing the message of salvation with them. Something that I found myself being guilty of in the past, and I'll say it this way, not even the too distant past, is having a good attitude towards other people, especially other people that I disagree with. And it's real easy to belittle and to talk down about other people and to comment about how stupid or ignorant or self-serving or selfish or whatever the case may be that person is. Really trying to bring them down a few pegs, in my estimation. But when we belittle and complain about and are hypercritical of people in the world, how do you think that's going to strike the ear of someone, one of your friends who's not a Christian? They're probably going to think to themselves, well, they're big-headed. They're full of themselves. They've got a holier-than-thou attitude. They're just a bunch of stuck-up hypocrites. Listen to how they talk down about everybody else. And I recognize that there may be a time and a place to vent and let off some steam about some situation or some person that's really just kind of getting under your skin. But you need to be careful about who you do that to and in whose presence you do that. Because even if we are rightly blowing off some steam about the way somebody else has just acted absolutely wrong about something, and we do that in front of our kids, what kind of attitude do you think they're going to start developing towards other people? Or worse, you start saying derogatory things about your brethren in the presence of non-believers. What are they going to conclude? Well, them people don't really love each other. It's all for show. It's all fake. But they talk behind each other's backs. They're a bunch of phonies. Do you see how the way we talk to and about others can either be seasoning our words or, in this case, making them less desirable? And it doesn't matter how much salt you put on that burger after it's been charred to crisp on the grill. It ain't going to taste very good. And sometimes we're burning the meat with the way we talk about one another and the way we talk about other people. We're making it so that any message that comes from us is almost impalatable. But if we would be genuine, if we would really talk about others in a loving way and be generous and kind and, dare say, gracious towards them in the way we talk about them, that will actually season our words so that people will want to listen to what we have to say, because our words will be consistent with our teachings. You know, it's interesting. James says in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10,
Speaking of the way we use our tongues, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way." The way we talk about one another, our fellow man, remember, you use that same mouth to praise God. Let's use our mouths appropriately. Let me ask this question as we wrap up our discussion. Can our speech be with grace in a manner that is like the grace of God? Well, we think about the grace of God. God's grace towards us is something that we do not deserve. It's something that we in no way, nor could we ever earn this gift. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift, okay? It's always going to be a gift. It's always going to be something that's undeserved, unearned. And yet, God extends that gift to us anyway. He says, you don't deserve this. You haven't earned it. You're not worthy of this. But here, I'm going to give this to you anyway, if you'll take it. I'm going to extend grace towards you. I would suggest to you that there is a sense in which our speech can imitate that kind of grace as well. Not that our speech is going to save anybody, but in principle, it needs to be like God's offering of salvation to us. Because as we share the message of the gospel, as we share the message of God's grace with those who are lost, we need to do so in a respectful, gentle, loving tone, loving attitude, with patience towards those that we're sharing it with. Even if they don't deserve it. In fact, even when they are our opponents, even when they are trying to mistreat us, when they are mocking us, when they're belittling us, when they're trying to handicap us, when they're trying to maybe even kill us, we need to respond graciously. That is, we don't retaliate in kind. We respond to them in a way that they don't deserve, that they haven't earned or merited in any way. If they've earned anything, it's retaliation. An eye for an eye. But we're not going to do that. We'll be gracious. We'll try to imitate God's grace towards us in our speech even, and that we will return a blessing instead of a cursing. We won't respond in anger. We won't spew threats at them or even call for their judgment. And that's one of the things, going back to those illustrations I used earlier on with these people. I mean, how easy would it have been for Stephen, as people are killing him, to have used his last breaths to say something like, "God's going to get you in the end. I hope you get what you deserve." Right? But he didn't respond that way. He responded with grace. And he said, "Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." They didn't deserve that. They hadn't earned it. But Stephen was demonstrating grace towards them. And that's what we need to do as well. Instead of spewing threats or calling for judgment, we need to rise above and return a blessing instead. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 beginning, and I think this sums up the attitude, the characteristics, the kind of speech that we ought to have. I know Peter is using these characteristics to describe our conduct, but I would suggest to you that they should apply to our speech as well. He says, to sum up, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for the very purpose, so that you might inherit a blessing. Because we have received and benefited from the grace of God, our conduct and our speech can reflect His grace as we communicate with others. So as we're talking with others, as we're sharing the gospel with them, let's make sure that not only our conduct is consistent with the message that we proclaim, that we are being wise and taking advantage of the opportunity as we've talked about in the past, but that also our speech itself, the tone, the attitude, the demeanor that we express, the very words that we use will themselves be consistent with the saving message of God's grace. Let us make sure we're seasoning our speech when we share the message of the gospel.